In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and as soon as we read the text, you're going to say we've been there before, because we've been there through the lens of the Gospel of Mark, spending several weeks on the same story, and we'll read from Matthew chapter 16. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for carrying the gospel writers along with all of the writers of Scripture by your Holy Spirit and causing them to write your word. We thank you that each of them has their own perspective because you are working in their lives to communicate a distinct and unique message through all of them. And we thank you that you have a purpose in mind through your revelation. And we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would lead us into an understanding of what you are communicating in your word. We pray that you will bless us in that understanding. And we pray that your Spirit would also work within us, that it would not only be your Spirit at work in the writers of Scripture, carrying them along, but your Spirit would be at work within us to create the reception for your word. And we pray that your revelation would speak in our hearts and in our minds and penetrate to the inner part of our being and become the very fiber and fabric of directing our living, shaping lives of praise and honor and glory and worship before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to focus our thoughts today on this section of Matthew 16 in verses 13 through 20, so let's just read that section, and you'll get a sense, a little bit of the broader scope of it, and you know the story of Peter's response and how that unfolds as well. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you all say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he spoke to them with authority so that they would not talk about him as the Christ. This much that we'll read. And I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also find the outline for you in your bulletins. This text is almost so familiar to us as a congregation that it's dangerous, because it'd be very easy for us to think, been there, done that. In a sense, we have. For three Sundays, we looked at Mark's account of this passage. However, the familiarity creates an unusual opportunity. The opportunity is that it's easy for us to identify what is different about Matthew's emphasis from Mark's emphasis. Matthew and Mark both lay the same building blocks in place. And Mark keeps the story compressed. He keeps it narrowly on, "Let me tell you the facts." And that's what Mark tends to do. Mark is the messenger that is constantly out of breath. He's just running from one thing to the next. "And let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about that. Let me tell you about..." And boom, 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 boom. And he's off with all this. And Matthew takes a little more time. He adds. There are more verses in Matthew than there are in Mark. There are more chapters in Matthew than there are in Mark. And yet, nearly all of Mark is contained in Matthew. So what Matthew is doing is he's expanding that story for his own reasons. And in this case, he's expanding the story to tell us why Jesus did what he did. So Mark tells us, and that's what we have been focusing on, that was the fact of Jesus being the Christ and the Christ having to suffer many things and to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise. Those are the facts. And we talked about those facts. We talked about how Peter responded to those facts with cultural opinion and how Jesus, in fact, Peter took on godly authority speaking to Jesus in Mark's account. In Matthew's account, Peter was just a little bit obnoxious with Jesus. So, you know, Matthew kind of toned down that point, but Matthew hits the additional information and he focuses on that. So Matthew is telling us why. And the why that Matthew is highlighting is the reason that Jesus took on human flesh, the reason he demonstrated himself as the Christ, the reason he endured the things of suffering that he endured is specifically for a single purpose. And you say, to save us from our sins. And Matthew says, to build his church on the earth. The reason Jesus did all that he did is to build his church. And so you tend to think, naturally so, we all think that way, you tend to think in the context of personal relationship, connection with God, and Matthew is saying we need to think communally. We need to think this big picture of one church that is horizontal and it spans the globe, one church that is vertical, that includes our brothers and sisters in heaven and our fathers and mothers in heaven. It unites us that there is in the church a unity that not even death can separate. And that's where he's going with this. And it's an amazing story. And so first of all, we see that Jesus' Father reveals the Christ, verse 17, that this is a blessed revelation, that it is a revelation, and that out of that revelation, it becomes an articulation of a blessed relationship. And so that's what we're going to see, first of all. And immediately, we see two parts to verse 17. The first part, Jesus tells Simon Peter that he's blessed to know what he knows about Jesus. And second, Jesus tells Simon that God the Father is the source of that blessing. Now let's spend just a moment on this blessing aspect. Jesus isn't just making conversation. He isn't just saying, well, bless you, you got it right. He means that intently. He is saying that this is a real blessing for him to know what he knows. And for those of you ladies who are studying the Sermon on the Mount, this is the same word used for blessing as in the Beatitudes. Jesus is setting Simon Peter apart from the rest of society and pronouncing this blessing on him. This is in the same way that Jesus sets apart the poor in spirit, in the same way that he sets apart those who mourn, in the same way that he sets apart those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He creates a whole new classification of being. And it's the blessed beings that are in connection and in relationship with him. And that's what he wants us to think about. Matthew intentionally uses language that we're familiar with, that he has used specifically and precisely to say, out of the sea of all of humanity, there are a certain group on which I bring special blessing. And it's not just that these people possess these blessings, but that God brings them on them to create a new reality in them. And so that's the sense of this blessing, that this blessing is an identification of something wondrously new, of something that is bigger than Simon and his worldview and even in his own capability. And all of this is, it's all anchored in God. And so Simon Peter is now the new classification of humanity. He is the blessed. And this is, secondly, a blessed revelation. Verse 17. All of us know the context of the discussion because of our time spent on Mark 8. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Then he narrows it. "And who do you all say that I am?" And then out of that, one voice speaks and says, "You are the Christ." And Matthew points out, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's just packed with emphasis. You are the Christ. You are the Son. You are the one of the living God. It's just hammered, packed, full with this emphasis. And perhaps even in contrast to all of the other gods of Caesarea Philippi. For those of you that recall being there who have read about this situation. The crucial part, however, is to recognize that the revelation is a blessing because Simon does not come up with it on his own. It's something that is given to him. And Jesus uses his full name in the blessing. Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Bar means. It's Simon, son of Jonah. And he goes on to say, you didn't get this on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Simon, son of Jonah, you did not get this from a blood-nourished brain. It's not your flesh, your tissue that brought this about. He did not get this from his powers of deduction. Simon, son of Jonah, only knows what he knows about the Christ because the Father of Jesus, the living God, revealed it to him. Literally, Jesus says it this way, "Since flesh and blood did not reveal this, but it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." We know that phrase too. It's the phrase used in Matthew 6 in the section that we call the Lord's Prayer. See, Matthew is using language that we're familiar with. We think about the blessing in the context of the Beatitudes. We think about the relationship with the Father in heaven as the one of our Father in heaven. And some copyists, when they were recording this part of the New Testament, they even copied it exactly as if it were the Lord's Prayer. And so you find that, you know, like written in the margins, you know, they're saying, oh, this is Lord's Prayer language. And so the scribes wanted us to think about that, you know, to think in that context. Now, we would say that's an error in copy. You'd say, no, don't change the text. But they're just telling us that's what they think that this is all about, that Matthew's using familiar words because he wants us to connect. He wants us to be part of this story. And Peter is the blessed recipient of the message from God. Dale Bruner, the former professor at Whitworth University, says in his commentary on this particular verse that this is the clearest verse in the Bible proving that faith is not something we do or we create. It is a gift of God. Bruner says, God gives us the faith the moment that he reveals to us who Jesus is. Now, we talked about this before, that the high priest knew who Jesus was. The high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Right? The high priest knew that information. How did he get that information? The story doesn't tell us. Did he get that from studying the Scripture, that that's a logical conclusion of the Scripture? We would say it is, but is that how he got there? Or did he get there from Jesus' teaching? Because that's what Jesus himself was teaching, bringing those points together. We don't know. Maybe he got there from both of them, but somehow he put them together and he had the right information. The Apostle John, as you recall, uses that same information in John 20, verse 31, where he says that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, John means something entirely different than the high priest. They both have the exact same information. They both have the exact same knowledge, but somehow John has this infused awareness of more than just knowing. And that's faith that became active in that process. And it is the exact same scenario between you and your family members and your neighbor. when you talk to that person about Jesus Christ, there is a high degree of probability that they know the Jesus of history. They may even know as much or more than you know about Jesus. One of our guides, the first time I went to Israel, had the New Testament memorized. And he memorized the New Testament because he wanted to be able to refute it. All right? He knew far more scripture than I knew, but he had zero in the category of faith. And then comes this child that knows essentially nothing of the complexity of scripture and the ins and out of the text. And this child sees Jesus and knows far more than this guy who had memorized the entire New Testament because of a God-given faith. That's Bruner's point. That when we look at Jesus, we see Jesus. And we see him differently than somebody else who looks at Jesus and sees historic Jesus. Okay? It's that faith and Christ come together and they come. It's almost like we know him on a sensory level that is deeper than our typical sensory levels. That's the gift of faith. The difference is not knowledge. The difference is simply God-given faith. And Bruner's point is that when we simultaneously see Jesus in mind and in heart and know that God has produced a response in us, then we have faith. And pastorally speaking, Bruner says we should trust. We should trust what that faith is producing in our lives. It should assure us. Therefore, the real point of this blessed revelation is that it is evidence of a blessed relationship. It reveals the crucial elements and relationship between Simon and Jesus, that they have this dialogue and this interchange, and that Simon knows Jesus as more than the Nazarene of Joseph and Mary. It reveals the crucial elements and relationship between Jesus and the Father, that Jesus speaks of this relationship as between him as the Christ and him as the person and my Father, and he's not talking about Joseph. Right? He's talking about Almighty God. And it reveals the crucial elements in the relationship between Simon Peter and the Father. Blessed are you, Simon Peter, you are in a whole new classification of human beings because the Father has poured knowledge and faith together into you. He's created an epoxy that will mix and harden and never be taken away. And that these two things come and they just lock together in you. And it's this new relationship. It reveals the crucial elements in the relationship between you and me and our Savior. That those who see him in the wonder of that complexity know that he too has put the epoxy, the two parts mixed together to form a single bond within us. That we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father that only comes through the Eternal Son, Jesus the Christ. It's not a relationship of flesh and blood, but it is a living relationship with the living Father. It's a relationship with the living God. A relationship, if you will, with the Lord of all creation. Right? Secondly, we see in this text in verse 18 that Jesus builds his church. If there is only one thing that you recall from this text and from these few minutes together, please plant this deep in your mind. Jesus builds his church. Jesus builds his church. From my point of view, I would rather that you don't forget everything said, but if you forget everything, don't forget that. Jesus builds his church. Now, I'll give you a little more detail, but make sure you get that much, that Jesus builds His church. Did I say it enough? You got it? Jesus builds His church on the rock of humanity. Jesus builds His church, and Jesus builds His church to last. First of all, Jesus builds His church on the rock of humanity. Yesterday, a number of us in the Saturday seminar listened to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson, essentially on this text. And he doesn't think that there is anything specific about the location in Caesarea Philippi. Personally, I disagree. And I'm going to tell you why, but you need to take that for what it's worth. Because who am I to question Sinclair Ferguson? But Caesarea Philippi is known for being a religious center. It is, in all of history, one of those places on planet Earth that is identified as a holy place. There is a place in Greece. And in English, we call it the Oracle of Delphi, and the Greeks call it the Oracle of Delphi. And it's a place from Homer, 800 B.C., to the modern times of the Greeks, even to the Greeks after Christ, where they all go to this same holy place to inquire of the will of God. They're just, for some strange reason, there are places like this. The Acropolis in Athens is one of those places. When the Romans destroyed Athens, they looked at the Acropolis and they said, this is obviously a holy place, and so we'll just go and chisel off the name of the Greek gods, and we'll put the real name of God there. And the Acropolis wasn't destroyed until our forefathers decided to get rid of this pagan influence and break down the parts of the Acropolis. Right? So that's Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is that same type of place. Scholars think that Jeroboam put the golden calf at Dan not only to have a religious center at the top or the northernmost part of his kingdom and to have it at Bethel in the southern part of his kingdom, but he put it specifically at Dan because that whole region, Caesarea Philippi and right around the corner, ancient Dan, was one of those epic holy places. When Alexander, let me just back up and say that this was specifically known, and you know this Old Testament god, the name of Baal. And Baal was the fertility god of the whole region. And when other people groups conquered one another, they kept the name of the god Baal, and they kept this worship center, this epicenter of Baal worship in Caesarea Philippi. It had a different name at that particular time, and it's known in history by a different name, and we'll get to that. But it was always this same place, and there was a cave there from which the headwaters of the Jordan River came out. So you can see where that would be a very, very important place. And that water gushed out of that cave until the 300s when an earthquake changed the water route, and it popped up and made a waterfall just a few kilometers away. So here is this local deity Baal in the Old Testament time. In the time of this text, the local deity Pan. And the tradition was that was the access to Hades, the place of the dead. It's where the spirits went to take the dead spirits in. In Greek literature, Greek mythology, it's crossing the river Styx. Well, if you don't have the river Styx, then you go into the cave in this area of Caesarea Philippi. You go into Hades. And in the springtime, when the water pressure increased and that water gushed out of there and brought the new life of spring, then that was the indication that the gods were coming out to give the blessing of fertility. So it's a very significant place in history. When Alexander the Great conquered the area, Baal was demoted, and temples for all of the Greek gods were carved into this massive rock face. Of course, Jupiter, king of the gods, had his temple up on top. And then right below that rock face were a couple of the lesser gods, kind of the wannabe gods that didn't deserve their temple carved in the rock and didn't deserve to be on top. And in this whole center, there is this god Pan. And so the area was called Panias. Today it's called Banias, and that's because of the Arabic after it was destroyed in the 6th century. And so in Caesarea Philippi of Jesus' day, there's this massive rock wall with these niches and temples to nearly every god known. And in this context of this massive rock wall, Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, you are rocky, and on this very rock I build my church." That's what the words mean. Now, we look in our Bibles and it says, "And you are Peter, and on this rock." In the Greek, "And you are Petrus, and on this Petra." So, really, Jesus is saying to him, in this region of all of these gods, there is the revelation of the living God, the Father Jesus, instead of all these dead gods carved into the wall with their temples. And against this huge religious rock wall, Jesus comes and says to Peter, to Simon, he says, "You are now rocky. And on this very rock, I'll build my church." And he goes on to say, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Today we get all bent out of shape about whether Jesus is referring to Peter the person or to Peter's confession. And if we're following the Roman Catholic line, then it's Peter the person. If we're following the Protestant line, then it's the confession. And Sinclair Ferguson properly says it's really both. We have to realize that Peter was given tremendous authority, and Peter becomes the one through whom Jesus works. And we see him in Pentecost. It's Peter, and it's in his preaching. And but the thing that gets lost in this whole context of is it Peter or is it Peter's confession, the thing that gets lost in all of that is Jesus saying, "And on this very rock, I will build my church." That's the emphasis. That's the point that he wants to get. And typical pattern of humanity and Satan's trickery, that all he has to do is just move us a degree or two off, and all of a sudden we're not close to the center meaning of the text. And the center meaning of the text is, I myself, even in this pagan context, I myself am going to build my church, and it's going to stand. And that's the point that we may not lose. So we see Jesus builds his church. You see that declaration, "I will build my church." You notice, first of all, that the church is Jesus' church. And secondly, that he will build it. We may never, ever forget either part. It is Jesus' church, and Jesus will build it. The church is never our church in an ownership sort of way. It is always Jesus' church, and you and I don't have to build it. Jesus does. Our faithfulness and our mission are simply tools in the master craftsman's hands to build his church. And in the book of Acts, you hear that repeated rephrase, "And God gave the increase," "And God gave the increase," or "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." "And the Lord added." God gave. See, that's the sentence structure. Subject verb, God gave. The Lord added. Subject verb, the Lord added. The emphasis is always on God or the Lord and not on what the people are doing and bringing about. Now, yes, they have to be faithful in that task, but let's keep the emphasis where the emphasis belongs. Notice, too, the word church. Literally, the word is ecclesia, and that means that the church is a called-out community, and that simply reinforces the nature of blessing. Here again, we see God at work behind the church in the giving of faith. God calls out from society a community for himself, the church. Ecclesia means the called out ones. Now, if this is what God is doing, then we need to know that what God does well. And God does in His way, and God does on His timetable. And that should be enough for us to conclude that the church is built to last. But the text gets redundant. And Jesus says specifically that the church is built to last. Jesus says, and the gates of hell will not prevail, or the gates of hell will not win the argument against it. That's significant today, isn't it? The gates of hell will not win the argument against it. What is the argument today? Of all different distortions, of all different issues, of all of this thing to say, well, you people of the church, you are haters. Right? And that argument it's not going to stand either. We are going to outlove and outlast the ones that are putting the labels on us. And one day they will know. And we will know. But our assurance is given to us in this context now to prevail. Because it's going to prevail. We don't really know what the word prevail means. It's only used one other time in the New Testament to the prevailing opinion or to the winning of an argument. But in the context of Caesarea Philippi, again, in contrast to Sinclair Ferguson, so take this what it's worth. I don't mean to say either he's in error or I am, but in the context of the city, in the context of that rock wall, in the context of the cave from which the spring flowed, in the context of the headwaters of the Jordan, in the context of this whole setting, in the context of Jesus taking his disciples on a 32-mile one-way journey by foot, to bring them to this specific lesson and to use the words, you are rocky and on this rock, and to use the vocabulary, the gates of Hades, he has to be speaking of geographic specific location language that Caesarea Philippi has meaning. So Jesus might be saying that death would not prevail or win the argument against his church. The church will overcome death. And of course, that fits very well with Scripture. It fits with the announcement that Jesus would suffer, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise. Death will not triumph. In the last 200 years, a new teaching has come forth. And the new teaching says that the church must expect attack and difficulty. That Satan is going to attempt to hinder the church. Now, that's only the last 200 years that this teaching's come out. And that Satan uses good people to harm the church. And in that exegesis of the last 200 years, the evidence is Peter. Peter is the fact of the story. Peter both gets it right and Peter gets it wrong. And Peter becomes restored and Peter leads the church. Right? It's on Peter's preaching that everything is built. Who in the early church is better than Peter? Peter is number one of the 12 in almost everybody's mind and in every list of the apostles. He's number one of the inner three. He's the chosen vessel for God to use to reveal the Christ. And so it is argued that Satan hijacks good people when they have their minds set on things of men. And the comfort of the message, though, is that Satan cannot prevail and he cannot even sustain that opinion in those good people because they are the blessed people and the called out people. And so Satan can only hijack them or borrow them for a moment. And if you are careful in your thinking you will realize that there are times when you have been that person. There are times when I have been that person. So this isn't a pointing of fingers in any way, shape, or form. It's a calling to awareness that when, particularly when we are focused on things of this world, we are susceptible to being borrowed by Satan for his work. Okay? Now, the comfort of this story is that it's not a lasting work, because we know the rest of the story. We know Peter after Pentecost, right? That's the comfort. The same Peter that is hijacked by Satan, that is borrowed by Satan in this particular time, is the Peter of Pentecost and is the Peter who becomes the model of preaching forever. Okay? But there's that warning in there that we too are borrowed. The hope is that we recover by the power of the Holy Spirit and become used like Peter for the glory of the gospel. So it's argued in that context then that the message is that Satan in the flesh cannot prevail against Jesus' church. So which do we choose? The emphasis that the church will outlast death, or that the church will outlast the influence of Satan? Or both? The point is, what do I want you to remember? That Jesus builds his church. And when Jesus builds his church is going to last, and nobody and nothing is going to destroy that church. That church is going to be standing in the last day because Jesus builds his church. And that church is a church that is broader than life and death, and broader than here and now, and broader than my way or the highway, and broader than whatever sin you and I choose to advance out of our own selfishness and our own worldliness. And not even us will be able to destroy the church, because there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God and Jesus Christ. Neither you nor I even have the power. Satan doesn't have the power. Only Almighty God, and He builds His church. Thirdly, the text goes on to say that Jesus entrusts the keys of the kingdom. Verse 19. Sinclair Ferguson says, Peter's pocket holds Jesus' keys. Something nice about that image. We notice that they're keys, as the text goes on, keys for locking and keys for unlocking. And you also notice that the keys of the kingdom are at least two, because the word is plural. They're keys. Not just one key, but two keys. And the first key in all of history has been identified as the key of preaching Christ, because that's what Peter does. When you look at Peter in this moment, what is there that is admirable, that is reputable, that is copyable in Peter? It is his pointing to and his declaration of Christ. What is there in Peter after the blessing of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Sinclair Ferguson says that all the disciples are going, somebody say something. And he thinks they're all pointing fingers at Peter. And so then Peter stands up and says, we're not all drunk as you suppose. And he launches into this sermon. to reveal the wonders of the gospel. And he continues to take on all comers in the preaching. But secondly, that there's a key for protecting the church, which is what the church does. Now, let me give you two points of evidence on these. Our evidence is first of all, that these are the only two places in the New Testament that Jesus personally identifies the church. The only two places in the New Testament that Jesus uses the words church. And he uses them in the context of establishing the church and in the context of protecting the church. You see that in Matthew 16:18, he uses the word for church, and then he uses the word for church in Matthew 18:17. If anyone refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile. And so what he is saying is that the church is opening and the church is protecting. But second, those two passages use the same words of assurance. In Matthew 16:19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Matthew 18:18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we're brought to this point that these are at least two of the keys. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question in Lord's Day 31, what are the keys of the kingdom? And the answer is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. The Belgic Confession calls them not the keys of the church, but calls them the marks of the true church. And it talks about preaching and talks about discipline, and then it adds a third one, the pure or proper administration of the sacraments. Martin Luther, thinking about the keys, said it this way. You can easily tell when the keys are at work. Quote, you can easily tell the false church from the true one by the simple fact that the false churches want to preach something other than Christ. Unquote. John Calvin said similarly, quote, whoever gives themselves simply to Christ and does not try to mix in anything from their own head with the gospel of Christ shall never lack sure light, unquote. Lord of mercy, give us that sure light of faith to give ourselves to Christ. We are the blessed ones. We have received the gift of Christ, and in the gift of Christ, the gift of His Spirit. We are called to truly focus on Christ alone and to be part of His church that stands forever. We are called to protect that church and that preaching of Christ, and to never fall or represent the false church because we become more interested in other things than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what an assurance that you build your church, that Jesus, the Lord of the church, can say with such clarity and such emphasis and such singularity of thought, I build my church. And we take comfort. We are encouraged. And we recognize that in the building of your church, you are always moving us from the point of sin to forgiveness and to usefulness in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. That you are moving us from hundreds of years of temptation to think about other things and to make those other things the focus of the church and to call us through our forefathers and brothers and sisters in the church to keep the emphasis in the purity of the church upon the gospel of Jesus. May we learn to honor our fathers and mothers in that regard. May we learn to not think that we know better, that we have a better idea, that we are more current or up to date or more innovative. May we hold to the very fact that there is a key that unlocks the blessings of heaven, and that that key is singularly the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So shape us as people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Build your church through that conviction, such that you build the church of Jesus Christ. Restore to us the blessings of being the church of Christ. Give us the courage to protect and even to discipline to preserve the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Build your church. Impart your faith, your gift of faith. Let us, by your grace, be your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.